developing a popular religion. In case you hadn't noticed, the world today is full of religions. Everywhere you turn, we find different religions, all different kinds. And the amazing thing is they all seem to be prospering. It seems they prosper to the degree that they contain one basic element that is greatly appreciated by the natural man. All of these religions seek to give prominence to one basic element that the natural man prizes greatly. And to that extent, then, they prosper. Now, Satan desires to inject this same basic man-pleasing element into Christianity, into the gospel message, the true gospel as we find it in Scripture. And the problem is that Satan very often succeeds in introducing this man-pleasing element into the gospel message because it does make for success and even gives Christianity a greater success and tends to make it more popular. Now, this is the problem, then, that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians. We'll be going through the book this morning, somewhat basic material, and then getting on into some of the more specific applications of it. Paul here is combating this gospel perversion in the Galatian church. I divide chapter 1 into four different sections. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's authority. Paul starts out the letter by his name, Paul. It's at the very beginning of the letter. It's not like us North Americans who sign our letters at the end. I've often wondered why we do that. You get a 3-page letter and you thumb through and find the end of it. Oh, from so-and-so. We have the idea that if it's done in North America, it's done right. And if a North American does it, that's the way it ought to be done. But I often wonder, is it really necessary for us to put our signature way at the end of the letter and make everybody go way to the last page or the bottom of the page to find out who sent it? In those days, they put the name of the sender right at the front and, in fact, first. So the first name you come across, you say, I know exactly who it's from. And so we don't have all of the answers here in the United States of America. And way back there in those days, I think they had a good solution to our letter problem. You put the name first so you know who's writing to you. And so he put it first. He said, Paul is writing to you. He puts his name so you'll know it. And he doesn't send an anonymous letter either. He says, what I'm going to say, I believe strongly enough so that I'm willing to say that I'm the one that's saying it. Just this week, I received an anonymous letter. Some information that it was really helpful and I appreciated it coming. I gathered it was probably from another pastor someplace. But no name. Just information that he felt I might need and appreciate. And I did appreciate it. But I'd have appreciated it much more if he'd assigned his name. So if I wanted more information, I'd know where to go. Paul here decided that what he was sending to them was important enough and truthful enough, and he believed it sincerely enough that he could put his name to it and say, I'm the one who is sending this to you. And so he signed it, and they knew exactly who was saying this and where they could go if they wanted more information. And so Paul says, I'm sending this to you, and I am an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one, one who has commissioned authority. Paul says, I am an apostle not of men, neither by man. Paul says, my authority is not human. I am not representing some organization, nor do I have delegated authority from some other person. Now, this was not always true of Paul. You remember before Paul's conversion, he operated on the basis of a human commission. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we have some of the history of Paul. And we find that in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that Saul, or Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, of the way of Christianity, of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so Paul was accustomed during his pre-conversion days of working on the basis of human authority, delegated authority of men. And he had authority from the high priest to go up to Damascus, and he had letters that would give him authority there in Damascus to persecute those who followed the way of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I am no longer working on that kind of a basis. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, in verse 6, we read that trembling and astonished, Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And so Paul says, I came under a whole new set of authority. My authority now is not of men. I have not been delegated by men to preach this gospel that I'm preaching. I'm not serving a human organization. But Jesus Christ himself commissioned me to preach the gospel. As he says in verse 1, not by neither of men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, Paul says, is the one who has commissioned me to preach this gospel. And God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The authority of Jesus Christ comes from the Father, and the proof of that is that the Father raised Christ from the dead. And as a result, this is the seal of Christ's authority in me to preach this gospel that I am preaching. And in verse 2 he says, and all the brethren that are with me. In other words, Paul says, not only am I sending this, but I have behind me, agreeing with me here, all the brethren. Here are Christians, men who have come to know Christ, that are with me in this gospel and behind me as I write this letter. Now, we don't know who all these brethren were. They, first of all, probably were some of the men who traveled with him, maybe Barnabas and Luke and maybe Timothy. We don't know who all was present at that time. But Paul says, here are these men of God who are with me, behind me in this particular message that I am preaching, possibly also from the church where he was. Now, that's a harder problem because we don't know where he was. You say, well, if you look at the last page of the letter, you'll find that it was written from Rome. Well, the difficult part of that is that these postscripts on the epistles are not part of the original documents. And they were added later and many times are not correct, and so we don't know that this letter was written from Rome. It might have been written from Corinth, it might have been written from Ephesus, it might have been written from Antioch, and that all depends upon what date you put on the letter. Somewhere between 48 D.C., 48 A.D., D.C. is Spanish again. Every once in a while someone tells me I spell something in Spanish. 48 A.D. or 58 A.D. approximately, and where you date it depends upon where he wrote it, or where he wrote it depends upon where you date it. So we're not sure actually where it was written and the exact date of it and just who these men were. But Paul says at least those who received the letter knew where Paul was. And he said, the brethren here are with me and are behind me in this and will agree to these things that I am stating. And so it's another backup that Paul has on this message that he is now declaring to the church there in Galatia, the churches of Galatia. All the brethren here are with me in this. And so we get from this introduction that Paul here is very concerned that the churches of Galatia recognize the scriptural background, basis, authority of the message that he is bringing to them. Secondly, he tells them in verses 3 to 5 his intentions. What is his basic purpose in writing this letter? Verse 3, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is spiritual strength. We read in Acts that great grace was upon them all. And peace is spiritual confidence, confidence in God's ability. And so Paul says, I'm writing this with the purpose of your encouragement, that you might have additional spiritual strength and confidence in your lives. And secondly, in verses 4 and 5, he said, I'm writing this to be of help to you. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Paul was concerned that the Galatian churches be delivered from the way that this present world thinks. Because this present world thinks in a twisted, evil way, satanically inspired. And Paul says, I don't want you thinking the way the devil thinks, the way this present evil world thinks. And Jesus Christ gave himself to deliver us from this, and I'm writing to you so that you might see the difference in the way this world thinks and the way God thinks. According to the will of God our Father, I want you to think the way God thinks, after his will, according to his desires. And so his purpose then in writing to them was that he might be of encouragement to them, that he might be of help to them. Now, basically, this should be the purpose of preaching. Preachers should preach with the purpose of being of encouragement and help, not of discouragement and hindrance. It's very easy to do that. It's easy for a preacher to get up and to discourage the people and even to hinder them. And Paul says, this is not what I want to do. This, what I desire, I want to encourage you. We get enough discouragement all week long, don't we? And we need encouragement. And as you pray for your pastor, that's a very valid prayer request. Pray that God would enable him to be of encouragement to you and to himself. Because we need encouragement and helpfulness. We need helpfulness. We don't merely need cut-and-dried formulas. We need helpfulness. And so this is a very valid prayer request. And even though Paul here was going to have to deal with a very serious problem in the church, he said, as I deal with this problem, I want to do it in such a way that I will be of encouragement to you and of help to you. Then in verses 6 through 10, Paul spells out what his real concern is for the church there. In verses 6 and 7, he says, I marvel, brethren, that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Here in Galatia, there had been introduced a new popular gospel. The old gospel was found not to be too popular. You see, at that time, the Jewish people, for many, many years, for over 1,000 years, had been taught in the law of Moses. Now, the original law of Moses was given to show the people their sin. We found that last night in the quiz team. What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. And so God gave the law to reveal sin to the people. But the Jews took that law and made it a ladder to heaven so that they had assurance of heaven to the degree to which they kept that law, a purpose that God had never intended. And so then when Jesus Christ came, the Jewish nation was very zealous for the law of Moses. Those who then accepted Christ as their way of salvation, as their means of justification before God, had a problem. What then do I do with the law? And so many of these Jewish believers were still very zealous for the law and said, we still must keep the law. That meant that those who said, no, we do not have to keep the law because Christ is our righteousness, found themselves persecuted. And it became a very difficult thing to stand for justification by faith in Christ alone. They were sometimes violently persecuted. They were ostracized because of the stand. And so there developed amongst the Jewish people a compromise whereby, of course, we believe in Jesus, but you must keep the law also. And they also applied that to the Gentiles who were saved. They must become Jews then. And Paul says this is the perversion that was coming into the church there in Galatia. This was a sugar-coated gospel that enabled a person to believe in Christ and still not suffer persecution from the Jews because he could say, yes, I also observe the law. And so it was a way of getting away from persecution. It made an easier gospel. It made a gospel that was more fitted to the natural man, because you see, the natural man is a proud person. pride is basic to our natural man, our basic nature. And pride is fed by the idea that I do something to merit God's favor. And so not only did they avoid persecution by adding the law, keeping the law to their faith in Christ, but they also added a basic element that the natural man enjoys, that I, after all, do at least a little bit to merit God's favor. At least there is something in me that pleases God. At least there is something in my conduct that merits God's blessing and his eternal life. So we become saved by faith in Christ, plus that extra little bit of goodness that we have, or those extra works that we do. And so this is very important to the natural man. And you speak with a person who is not converted, has not been born again through faith in Christ, and ask them, if you were to stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What did they answer? Well, the first thing is, well, I try to be a good husband, a good father, I treat my neighbors right. He starts right out on the aspect of there is at least some good in me. And Paul says this is the perversion that was coming into the church there in Galatia. Pride demands that I merit God's blessing. And so to be a popular religion, we have to have a little bit of works, a little bit of merit, a little bit of self-righteousness that would deserve God's blessing. Now, Paul says the gospel is God's grace, free and unmerited. And the minute that you add merit, you no longer have gospel. Let's take a common example of that. Since we've been here this morning, we have all been regularly breathing in and out. We have been breathing a mixture. We've been breathing oxygen and nitrogen. About 1/4 oxygen and about 3/4 nitrogen. Now, oxygen has life-giving qualities to it. It is stimulating. Without it, we die. Nitrogen, it just dilutes the oxygen, and it goes in and it comes out. We're no better for it, nor worse for it. It's just to dilute the oxygen. It doesn't help us and it doesn't hinder us in itself. These two elements go in and out, and we use the oxygen, and it builds us and gives us life and vibrancy. Now, if you were to unite those two chemicals, those two gases, that would be a different story. They're both present. As you breathe, you take them both in and expel them. You don't expel the oxygen, expel your carbon dioxide. But you take them both in. But they are only both present. They are not united. If you unite nitrogen and oxygen and would breathe that, you would find that you would be put to sleep, because you would have then an anesthetic. And so uniting those two things forms a deadening gas. As long as they're separate, it's all right. Now, the presence of error in the world doesn't hurt the Church of Christ one bit. As long as they do not unite, the presence of human merit in the world doesn't hurt the Church of Christ. It doesn't hurt the gospel. As long as you don't unite it to the grace of God. Because then, instead of having life-giving gospel, you have a deadening anesthetic that puts men to sleep spiritually. And so you have another gospel, which really is not another gospel. It's a deadening doctrine. Something different altogether. And Paul says here then that there were preachers of those days, of that particular day, in verses 8 through 10, who were preaching this deadening gospel. And Paul says, I don't care who brings that gospel. I don't care who brings you this mixture, this union of grace and merit. Even if I brought it myself, you should reject it because it is not in accord with Scripture. If an angel should come down from heaven and preach this to you, you should reject it. It is not in accord with Scripture. And it is deadening and will harm you spiritually. But these men came and preached this gospel, and Paul says, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. This soothing, anesthetic gospel is very pleasing to the natural man. In fact, you know, this anesthetic that is formed, another name for it is laughing gas. In other words, this synthetic gospel that you form when you join merit to the grace of God even gives an appearance of extra life and joy. But you just laugh yourself to sleep. And so this gospel seemed to really be a better thing to the Galatian church. They just felt, oh, this is great. This is even more than what we expected. And Paul says, it looks great, but it's deadly. It has a deadening effect. Paul says, if anyone else preaches this, let him be accursed. Because man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. And Paul says, you can't please them both. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of God. Paul says, if I yet please men, because at one time he did, his goal was to please the Jewish leaders. But he said, not anymore. My goal is to please God. And you cannot please both God and man. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And if we please man, we know that we are not pleasing God. And so Paul says, these are false teachers. And their prime goal is to pervert the gospel. They'll be in the world. These false teachers are here, and they'll be here till death do us part. But Paul says, let them be accursed. Now, what does it mean, let them be accursed? You remember in Joshua, when the Israelites were preparing to take the city of Jericho, in Joshua 6, and in verses 17 and 18, the Lord told Joshua, tell the people, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And so Joshua says the city shall be accursed. Accursed then means something that is set apart for God, something that is set apart for destruction, devoted to God, without hope of redemption, and for certain destruction without remedy. And so Paul says these who bring this message should be set apart by you as something devoted by God for destruction. You must not unite with this type of perversion, which is not even another gospel. It is something that is a complete perversion. Then in verses 11 through 24, Paul finishes by giving his source. Where did he get his gospel? The Jews had made the law a means of salvation. And so then they just added Jesus onto it because that helped. It was just in case, another added element. Now, Paul here says where he got his authority for his gospel, because these Jewish believers, false believers, rather, were coming to the churches of Galatia, and they were saying, Paul was not one of the original disciples. He did not walk with Christ for 3 years. He did not know Christ personally, as probably some of them did. He just is telling what he thinks some of the disciples in Jerusalem teach, but he has it mixed up. And so Paul here says, this is not so. I am not bringing to you a second-hand, word-of-mouth message that I misinterpreted from the leaders of Jerusalem. On the contrary, Paul says, where I got my message, where I received my gospel, was from Jesus Christ himself. And he tells, first of all, how he himself had been a persecutor of the gospel, how he had sought to waste the church of Christ and to destroy it. But he says, then Jesus Christ he said, stopped me one day, and he gave me the gospel. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul tells here how he, after he was converted, he didn't go down to Jerusalem to learn from the disciples. He went into the desert, and he was in the desert for 3 years. In the desert with the Old Testament scriptures, and as he searched the scriptures, and as Jesus Christ, by means of the Spirit of God, taught him, we find that he then saw in scripture what he had experienced personally. On his way to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ personally. And there he found what it was to be saved by grace through yielding his life to Christ. And then in the desert, he found that scripture actually taught this which he himself had learned personally. So he says, after experiencing God's grace, I went 3 years into the desert where I searched in the Old Testament and found God's grace there, had been there all the time. He'd had his fill of personal self-righteousness. In fact, he was near the top of the pile. He was a leader amongst the Jews. But he set aside that personal righteousness, that self-righteousness and that merit, that he might receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so he tells here, he says, my salvation had no merit connected with it. Notice in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, when it pleased God. Paul says, I was not saved when I decided that I wanted to be a Christian. It wasn't a matter of that, well, I guess I've waited long enough now and I think I had better receive Christ and be saved. Paul says, that wasn't it. When it pleased God, God stopped me in my tracks. And there was such a weight of sin that came on me that I had to then cry out, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so it wasn't my timing, Paul says. It was God's timing when I came to him. Secondly, he says, who separated me from my mother's womb? Before I was even born, when I was conceived, God at that time separated me and says, you are mine. I want you for this purpose. So Paul says, what good works could I have done to merit God's salvation when before I was even born, he chose me for this ministry that I have now, chose me to be his and to minister for him, and called me by his grace. It wasn't that I called him. It wasn't that I even sought him. It was he that called me and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so he says, he was the one that called me. Why? To reveal his son in me. Not to commend me for the fact that I was a good neighbor and that I did my job well and my employer was happy with me. None of that. He called me for the purpose of revealing his son in me. To show through me the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And Paul says that on that day, I saw Jesus. And since then, I haven't been able to see anything else or anyone else. So Paul here explains how he personally experienced the scripture teaching of the grace of God without human merit. Now, every religion in the world today, except the pure gospel as it comes from scripture, has human merit. All other religions, except for the gospel of Scripture, includes some degree of human merit, the value of personal merit, the value of self-righteousness. And they'll shout, you know, we're saved by Jesus, faith in Christ. But you start reading the small print, sometimes even the big print, and it all adds to it. Plus, my goodness, my merit, my righteousness, they all add some of that because the natural man cannot swallow a salvation that is by pure grace from God without human merit. And Paul says this is what was being taught in the church in Galatia. He had established it on the basis of salvation by grace. And these Judaizers were coming in and placing merit in the church. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says one of the hardest tasks that he had and had continually was trying to maintain a sharp division between grace and merit, between law and grace. Very, very difficult. This is one of Satan's prime tools of adding to God's grace some degree of human merit. And preachers can fall into this same trap, because, you see, adding a little bit of merit to grace gives leverage. If we preach the pure gospel that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then it seems like we're losing some leverage to get the people to do something. And so the first temptation for the preacher then is to add a little bit of merit in there, because that's the way you get them to move. And so if you can add on there that there is need that we also have works, you get people to work. Now that's why these false cults, these sects, are so diligent in their labors. And we say every now and then, they really work, don't they? Of course they work. They're working for their salvation. Their salvation depends on it, and they're out there all the time working. And so the gospel preacher begins to think, oh, there's that false cult there, and the people are just working, what can I do? Well, simple, you just add a little bit of merit in there. Add some good works to their salvation. And get them a little bit afraid. You instill some fear that maybe if I don't work at this, I won't be saved after all, because salvation is through faith in Christ, but I've got to have also some personal merit. And so it becomes a leverage. And Paul says it becomes a leverage that joins the nitrogen and oxygen and produces anesthetic. And what happens where you have a church that really preaches grace but begins to add law? You find that it produces at first some excitement. Laughing gas. People, for a while, seem to be happier and more enthusiastic. But then it begins to put them to sleep. And you find many times that a good fundamental church that preaches grace, but that has instilled in it legalism, has gone to sleep. And they're sound asleep in their legalism that they fulfill, because grace and works do not mix for salvation. And so he finds that it works, it motivates for a while, but then it deadens our relationship with God, because God says that we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so The proselyter is working hard to work his way to heaven. But Paul says, I want you to be zealous, hard workers for Christ, but I don't want to saddle you with legalism, because in the long run it's going to deaden you. And this is something that I feel is a real matter of prayer in the churches, a real matter of prayer for your pastor, that as we see what the gospel really is, God's grace, that we not be tempted to place upon you legalistic requirements that will deaden your relationship to God. And this is so easy to do. And as you begin to think of your Christian life and what you do and why you do it, it's so easy to get legalistic attitudes built into our grace. And so we have to go back really to how we were saved. Because actually, God says we are to live the same way that we're saved. The Christian life is a continuation of salvation. We live for Christ the same way that we come to Christ. What do we have to do to be saved? The jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Then we need to ask ourselves, then, what does it mean to believe? Belief is a personal commitment of my will to Jesus Christ. Paul on the road to Damascus says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Personal commitment of my will to Jesus Christ. Now, if I keep control of my will, I have given him too little. Not enough there. And if I add self-righteous merit, I give him too much. He doesn't want that. You know what he wants? He wants the throne of your heart. And that's all. He wants the throne. No more, no less. If you give him less, you have not given him anything. If you give him more, you've given him too much. He just wants the throne. And that's all. On the road to Damascus, the Lord says, Saul, Saul, when are you going to give up and give in? And Saul said, right now, Lord. And God is saying to us this morning, if you have not given him the throne, he says, when are you going to give up and give in? That's all I want. No more and no less. So we pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel. It runs counter to our basic inclinations. It runs counter to human ideas. We'd like to think that in some way we deserve your mercy and grace. We'd like to think in some way we've done something to merit being in heaven, to merit knowing you, to merit walking with you. But you've told us this is impossible. We come on one condition, that we have our hands empty and our heart open. We can't give you anything. We can just let you take the throne and be the boss. Father, we pray this morning, there are those present who have never done this, that have never said, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. We pray that they might do that this morning. And without any personal merit, allow you to take the throne of their lives. We pray that this might be the case. In Jesus' name.